Well, if we're going to sing Christmas songs, as long as we're studying the Christmas story, we're going to be singing them most of next year. You'll turn in your Bible to Luke chapter 2.
Shock.
What if I can't find chapter 2?
Well, it's right after verse 80. Today we mark a major milestone. We begin the study of a new chapter of Luke's record of his perspective of Jesus. The first 40 verses of chapter 2 are focused on Luke's record of the birth of the Son of the Most High God. And in at least one major sense, this is not a new chapter, because Luke's literary structure doesn't allow the first 40 verses of chapter 2 to be cut loose from chapter 1. If you look through chapter 1 into chapter 2, verse 40, what you'll discover is that Luke intended to compare and contrast the birth of John with the birth of Jesus, and the comparing and the contrasting isn't over until chapter 2, verse 40, where you have the same six words in verse 40 that are in verse 80 at the end of the birth narrative about John. So we know from literary things that chapter 1 of Luke should have gone all the way to verse 40 of chapter 2, which would have really made it long. But given the fact that those are just structure issues, they do have something to do with understanding, but we'll just kind of to let that go and say that we're starting a new chapter today, because in our English Bibles, whoever divided them up started chapter 2 with a statement that came about in those days that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that a census be taken of all the inhabited earth, or that all the world should be taxed, as the King James says it. And so this morning we're going to consider Luke's words to Theophilus regarding a mouse who wished to be considered an elephant. And what we're going to see is that as long as a mouse refuses to accept his identity as a mouse, he cannot succeed in any sense of the word succeed. You recognize this? This is a better mousetrap. The reason that it's better is that you don't have to put any cheese in it, because it's got this yellow bait thing. It's plastic. Now, when we set these things, we usually put a little peanut butter on them just to give it an odor, but you don't have to. The mice will come to the yellow. And not too long ago, we heard some noise in our house, so we set one of these things. And within a few hours, we had decimated the mice population in our house. There were four of them, and we caught them all within a 4 or 5 hour period of time, because they were suckers for an illusion. They were suckers for an illusion. They thought that yellow thing that smelled a little bit like peanut butter was cheese. And you know, I'm really surprised that the animal groups that are always whining about the treatment of animals and don't care one whit about the treatment of human beings, I'm always amazed that they still let these things be on the market, because the way these things get the mice is pretty brutal. It really is. I mean, this little wire comes around here and just breaks whatever it hits, whether it's their head or their neck or their back or whatever, and it kills them. It's brutal. The point is, this little trap is it depends on a delusion in order to do its destructive work. So I want you to keep that in mind, because our study this morning is about a mouse that wanted to be considered an elephant. And this is, by the way, the Christmas story. So you will be interested in knowing where I got all that, and I'm going to tell you. That's what this is about, right? Me telling you where I got all this? But what I want to do this morning, I said we're going to study a story about a mouse who wished to be considered to be an elephant. And what we're going to see, as long as the mouse refuses to accept his identity as a mouse, he cannot succeed in any sense of the meaning of the word succeed. So in chapter 2, verse 1 of Luke, I want us to start by considering the setting of success, keeping in mind the yellow plastic bait of the mousetrap, because there's a true definition of success and there's a false one. And the setting of chapter 2, verse 1 is a setting that deals with both the false definition of success and the real one. So I'd like to start by considering the success issue in terms of its setting. It says in verse 1 of chapter 2 in the New American Standard, "Now it came about in those days." I want you to hold your finger right there and turn back one page to chapter 1, verse 5. The King James says, "In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a certain priest." But it should have been translated, "It came about in the days of Herod, king of Judah." In other words, the phrase that is translated in chapter 2, verse 1, "Now it came about in those days," with the exception of the word "those," it's exactly the same grammar, same words and everything as chapter 5, verse 1. "It came about in the days of Herod, king of Judea." Now, the reason why I'm pointing this out is because I've already told you that the literary structure of Luke's presentation to Theophilus has to do with comparing and contrasting things and putting them together in such a way that we'll get a better understanding of what he wanted us to understand. And there is a formula in verse 5 of chapter 1 that is deliberately repeated in chapter 2, verse 1, and it has to do with things coming about. Now, our study of verse 5 of chapter 1 was a long time ago, and I'm not expecting you to remember the details of that study, but I'm going to remind you of a couple of things. The first thing that I want us to remember from verse 5 of chapter 1 is that this little formula, "Now it came about in the days of," is a formula that has this overwhelming thesis undergirding it that Yahweh, who is the sovereign executor of power, that's Elohim, Yahweh Elohim. That was the way he was introduced for us in verse 68 of chapter 1. "Blessed be Yahweh Elohim of Israel." Well, Yahweh Elohim, that is Yahweh, sovereign executor of power, retains the final say in everything that will come about. So when the Bible says, "Now it came about," there is this undergirding theological presupposition that says, in the plan of the sovereign executor of power, it was time for this to happen. And of course, we looked at that in verse 80 last time in our study, considering the fact that God's plans develop bit by bit, piece by piece, in all of the "now it came abouts." And so when the scripture says, "Now it came about," what we're being introduced to is another step in the program of God's developing his prophesied intentions to fulfill the things that he had promised about the coming kingdom of Messiah. So that it comes about is a formula in Luke that tells us that Yahweh, sovereign executor of power, is behind the scenes working. And that's important to understand in light of verse 1. And then the second thing I want you to remember from way back in verse 5 is that there is this formula significance, and it's tied to one of the major theses of chapter 1, and that is that Yahweh is the truth speaker. He is a prophetic deity. He is a God who says what the future holds. He is not only the sovereign executor of the power so that he can say what will happen, because if he says it will happen, then obviously he's got to make sure it does, or he's a liar. Well, he's not a liar, he's a truth speaker. And as a combination of his power and his wisdom, he speaks what will be, and then he uses his power to make it happen. And so when it comes about that, then it's obviously his power working things out so that they'll happen properly. And the implication of this formula, "Now it came about," is that God, Yahweh, truth speaker, Elohim, will do whatever it takes to establish his words as truth, and the corollary, he'll do whatever it takes to destroy everything that is a lie. Everything. So when we look at chapter 2, verse 1, in the statement, "Now it came about," we're supposed to be thinking with Luke about Yahweh's background work, his unseen sovereign display of truth keeping, that he is going to do something now in history that will absolutely guarantee that his words will take place according to what he has said. That's the opening issue of the setting for the definition that the scriptures give us here of success. The second thing that I want us to notice about the setting in relation to this formula and the introduction in chapter 2, verse 1, is that it came about in the days, in those days, that a decree went out from Caesar Augustus. And this introduces us to the notion, and it's not a hard thing to see right here, that it is in history that all of the seeds of success and failure are sown, so that the future, where we're outside of our history, when we get past the great white throne judgment and we get into the recreated new heavens and the new earth, and we're into pretty much a static state kind of future in terms of eternal life, that's future to us, but it's also not going to be the time when decisions will be made that will affect how your life's going to run in terms of eternal things. Those decisions have been made, because those decisions are made in time. All of the seeds of our success or our failure are sown in time. And that's why in verse 1 of chapter 2, Luke deliberately wants Theophilus to understand the tie between biblical doctrinal truth and history. So that when it came about in those days, not only is Yahweh's sovereign truth speaker at work behind the scenes to make sure that the things he says are going to happen like he said, but he is dominant over all of history, and it is in history that the decisions of men make them or break them. It is success or failure. The seeds are sown in time. That's what's going on in verse 1, and it's crucial in terms of the kinds of seeds that are sown in verse 1, because the seed sower in verse 1 is Caesar Augustus, and the seed that he's sowing is a decree, and it's that decree that ends up destroying him. And we'll see why in a little while. But that's the setting. When we talk about success, which everybody wants to be a success, one of the most difficult things to live with in life is failure, is being a failure. In fact, some of the deepest psychological problems people have is struggling with the sense of failure. And if a person is overwhelmed with the sense of failure so that he goes around thinking that he can't do anything right, all he is a failure, the person's life is a constant barrage of seed sowing of disaster, because the mentality of failure causes the seed sowing to be negative and unbelieving, and that's all disastrous. It always produces the very thing you're afraid of. So just keep that in mind, that we're talking this morning about succeeding. We're talking about success in relation to the things that we do. And Caesar Augustus is our clear example, because he as an individual made some decisions, chose to be a certain type of individual, decided that he would issue a decree that a census would be taken of all of the inhabited earth. The King James tries to translate that so that the whole earth can be taxed, but that was just one part of the reason for the census. It was true that Rome would probably use the census for taxation purposes, but that's not the only reason. So it's a mistake. If you want the truth from the King James, you're going to have to change your thinking about taxes, because that's not really what's going on here. It has to do with something a whole lot more profound than just taxes. But that's the setting. Let's look at the definitions that are granted to us in our consideration of verse 1 in light of chapter 1. In Luke chapter 1, we've already been told what success is. In chapter 1, we are given a picture of success defined in terms of the final days of history. In chapter 1, we're told about a man named Zacharias who lived most of his life with a frustrated sense of success. In other words, he didn't have a good definition of success, and he lived frustrated most of his lifetime because he had an idea what success looked like and he wasn't experiencing it. It boiled down to his desire to have a son and not being able to because his wife was barren. But that's all within this whole thing about what makes your life good, what makes life worth living, and the bottom line is succeeding. But what is it to succeed? Well, we're told about a man who struggled with an illusion and a reality. And in his sense of reality, which was the illusion, he had it in his head that he would be a failure if he didn't have a son, and his experiences told him that he wasn't ever going to have one. And based on his definition of success in terms of having a son and his experience day after day, month after month, year after year of living with a barren wife and not being able to have a son, he had pretty much descended into that cynical reality of being a failure. And so he struggled with what he thought was true, but it was an illusion. And he dismissed the reality that was true, because it was Deuteronomy's statement that you will not be barren if you are a faithful adherent to the covenant that I've given. You won't be barren. That's the reality. That's the word of God. But he let his experience and his own thinking about his experience create an illusion that basically boiled down to, I'm never going to have the son I want. Until the day that Gabriel showed up in the temple and said, you're going to have the son you've always wanted. The prayer of your life is going to be answered. And even then he didn't believe him. It took being muted, silenced for 9 months, to get him to the point of faith in the truth, which was reality. To get him to junk his illusions and buy into the reality, the truth. To keep him from going after the plastic yellow cheese. The word of God had been given, but he didn't pay attention to that sufficiently, so he went after the yellow plastic cheese. Well, in the latter days of Zacharias' personal history, he discovered what success was. For him and for everybody, success boils down to being able to live a life of high rejoicing. That's really what success is. We've said this over and over, and we'll be saying it over and over as long as God gives me life and breath and speech. The essence of life is joy, and it doesn't matter what you have or don't have, joy determines whether you're experiencing what life's all about, and experiencing life is what success is. So Zacharias, in his later years, at the end of his personal history, began to be able to rejoice because the angel had said, you will have great joy when this boy has come, verse 14 of chapter 1. And the outburst of Zacharias' praise in verses 68 through 79 is the last thing we hear from Zacharias. And it's an outburst of joyful praise. That's the definition of success. The measure of success is fundamentally whether a person gets to be a participant in the fulfillment of the words that define reality that came from Yahweh Elohim of history. Your life will be filled with either joy or great pain based on whether or not you accept the words of God as a definition of reality or not. Because if you don't accept them as definition of reality, you will accept an illusion, and if you live an illusion long enough, it will kill you. The mousetrap will snap and you'll be destroyed. Well, that's the true definition of Luke chapter 1 of success. He tells us what it means to be a success. It means coming out of this life with joy. But we also are told in Luke chapter 1 that success is also defined in terms of longer term things than just your personal life. The outburst in verses 68 through 79 says very little about John's birth as a fulfillment of Zacharias' long-desired prayer request. He says nothing. He says something to the boy, but he says nothing about finally getting his desire. What he does talk about a great deal in verses 68 through 79 is the eschaton, when salvation from the hand of all those who despise us and all those who would do us damage has been accomplished. That they have been put in their place and we've been put in ours, and we're experiencing the life of God, the joy that comes from being delivered from everybody who would have any negative agenda in your regard. So in some ways, success is defined in two ways. One of them is the temporal thing that has to do with being a participant in the fulfillment of the words. But the latter part, and the real one, is the final issue of being a participant in the fulfillment of the words of the kingdom of righteousness and peace and joy. Now, Zacharias in chapter 1 is used by Luke to present a microcosm of all of human history. Zacharias' experience is kind of a type of history. Zacharias comes into the world under the problem of sin and illusion, and he buys into the concept that experience determines reality, not the words of God. And buying into that as a priest of God, he lives his whole life wishing that he could have something better than what he's got. And he goes through all of this until finally, at the end, God steps into the picture and gives him the fulfillment of his word to him and fills him with joy. And that's kind of the picture of history, of the history of the world. The world is going through the throes of living under the problem of sin all of its history. And it will not be until the Anatole of the sun comes. When Jesus returns, then we will see the fulfillment. And then our hearts will be filled with joy. And there won't be anything to cause that to be diminished. So Zacharias' experience is kind of like one man as an illustration of all of history. And it's important for us to understand this because there are two things that happened in Zacharias' life. One of them is that he finally dismissed the illusion. He finally decided that experience does not determine reality. The Word of God determines reality. And when he finally bought that, his heart was filled with joy. His heart was filled with joy before the boy was ever born. It was his muteness that convinced him that the Word of God was true. And then secondly, not only is illusion finally dismissed, but reality is finally embraced. Revelation determines truth. And there will ultimately be in history a historical stage upon which truth is displayed. We've been looking at this in our studies in Romans about the day of the revelation of the righteous judgment of God. Well, people can cry and complain and gripe about there's no justice in the world and all that until that day. And then the righteous justice of God will be displayed on the stage of history in human experience, and everybody will see it. And from then on, there won't be any questions about that. So we see in chapter 1 kind of a definition of success that says success is buying into the reality that the Word establishes and hanging on to that definition long enough to experience it. So the true meaning of success is having the joy of the fulfillment of every legitimate desire that a man has, because God's Word addresses every legitimate desire with promise. So that's the definition. Now, I want to go into the illusion of verse 1 in terms of success. I told you there are two definitions. One's the true one, that's chapter 1. And then there's Caesar Augustus's definition. Luke chapter 2, verse 1 tells us about a man named Caesar Augustus. He was the ruler of the Roman Empire from about 44 BC to somewhere around 14 AD. He was the big boss. And it tells us in chapter 2, verse 1, how he defined success. It is caught in the words that a decree went out from the presence of Caesar Augustus. That means Caesar made a decree. Well, what does it mean to make a decree? Let me start this by saying, who is Caesar Augustus in terms of this whole business of success and failure? Well, I'm going to just call him for a little while a creature of rebellion. He wasn't a believer, didn't have any inclination to have any relationship to the true God of heaven. He didn't have any time for the God of the Jews. He was a creature of rebellion. He was a son of Adam and participated in rebellion that all the children of Adam have. So I'm just going to call him a creature of rebellion. The creature of rebellion was a man who had presented himself to the Roman Empire as a god in the flesh. So he was a creature of rebellion who had deified himself as far as what he wanted people to think. Now, that's who he was, creature of rebellion, self-deified, and he sent out a decree. What does it mean for him to send out a decree? Well, what is a decree? It is a dogmatic demand that assumes its own rightness. We get our word dogma from it. We get our word dogmatic from it. We even scoff sometimes at people who are just so dogmatic. What do we mean by that? Well, it means they think they're right. In that sense, every believer ought to be dogmatic, because you can't live by faith if you think you're wrong. So, this issue of a dogmatic statement or a decree is simply a statement that is supposed to be accepted by everybody because it's true. Okay, so it goes out as a true issue. Now, whether it's true or not depends, of course, on the foundations of it in terms of truth or error. But you know, coming from Caesar Augustus, that it didn't have any truth claims associated. It had what? It had power claims associated with it. When this decree went out from Caesar Augustus, it was a dogmatic demand that assumed its own rightness, but it was a decree or a dogmatic demand that carried with it the threat of the power of Rome behind it. That's the only way that the census was going to be taken, is if people understood that if they did not go to the city of their fathers and register and be enrolled in this census, that sooner or later a Roman soldier was going to show up at their place of residence and make them pay for their rebellion. They knew that. That's the only reason decrees from Caesar ever worked, is because people understood that if Caesar made a decree and you didn't obey it, you became a rebel. And they crucified those kind of people. So you didn't buck Rome, if you had any sense at all in terms of the decrees. And Caesar Augustus knew that. He had gotten to be Caesar Augustus by force. In the history of Rome, Caesar Augustus was born Octavius, and he was a nephew of sorts of Julius Caesar. And when he applied to be pushed up into the power structure of Rome, some of the people in the Senate of Rome said, no, we're not going to do that. This guy's shown too much ambition, and we're not going to let him be the next Caesar. And so they tried to stop him, and he marched on Rome and forced them to seat him as the next emperor, or the first emperor, because Julius was the last dictator. Well, the enemies in the Senate fled when he showed up with his armies. And so he was set up to be the ruler of the Roman Empire by force. That was his method. And it's always been the method of the illusionists, because they believe that power enables them to establish what is right. That's what dogmatic decrees that go out are based upon. The power of enforcement. Now, there's nothing at all wrong with the power of enforcement if the thing is really right. But what is right about a census of the whole earth? Well, let's go ahead and think a little bit more about this decree. It's a dogmatic demand. It contains the very real threat of the use of available power to enforce it. You don't obey it, a soldier's going to show up at your house. You're liable to be decided or determined to be a rebel, and crucifixion could easily be your consequence for not submitting to the decree. You mean if I don't sign my name on that roll that they could crucify me? That's exactly what I mean. They crucified Jesus for a lot less than that. He didn't do anything wrong. So, the point that I'm trying to make is, this decree is a dogmatic demand, and it's backed by power. Now, the fact that it's an illusion and not a reality, the fact that we're talking about a method of success here that's delusional, is based on the fact that threat and force compliance is not true compliance. It never is. It's illusional. You cannot force people to do what is right. We've been studying in 1 Timothy on Sunday evenings about some of the characteristics of the leaders of the church, and we discovered that if you buy into the idea that you can actually compel people to do what's right regardless of their motivation, you have bought into a satanic lie. Satan's method is force. I will make these people bow to me. I will make them do what I want them to do. I don't care what they think of me as long as they do what I tell them. Well, that's delusional success because it won't work. In the long run, a house divided against itself is going to collapse. And typically, it'll collapse at its own hands. But I'll get to that in a little bit. Point that I want to make here is you can't force compliance. Everywhere Rome went, and it went a lot of places, it's all the way to England. Everywhere that Rome went, compliance was only by the use of or the threat of force. Nobody embraced Rome's rule deliberately on purpose because they wanted it to be that way. They were overrun, or the threat of force caused them to capitulate. Everywhere Rome ruled, compliance only followed the use or threat of force. And everywhere Rome ruled, periodic outbursts of rebellion occurred because people didn't like to be forced. Well, that proves that the whole issue of success being able to dominate people comes from the ability to exercise force to make it happen. That is not true success. That's an illusion. Because you can't dominate people that way and get anything that'll last. If you want to dominate people to get them to comply with you, you've got to love them into loving you back. That's Christianity. Rome didn't have any use for loving people to get them to love them back. They didn't have the basis for it anyway. The point is, the delusional definition of Caesar Augustus was that as long as I have the power, I can be a success in life. The second thing that we notice about this delusional definition of success is that he sent this decree out to take a census of the whole inhabited earth. Now that has to be understood in terms of that part of the whole world that Rome had authority in, dominion over. This is massive. All the way from England, clear way east, included North Africa and Greece and of course, the promised land and the Jews, and you know, it included that whole territory. For several hundred years, they'd been fighting to establish their dominion over the inhabited earth. So here is this guy in Rome. He is the emperor of the empire, and by decree, he says, everybody in the geographical area that we have authority over is going to have to sign up in a census. They're going to have to tell us who they are, how they came to be who they are, their connections. They're going to have to go to the city of their fathers to sign up. We're going to know what they own and how much they own and all that kind of stuff. And they're going to have to do this. The whole world. Now, you know, that's got to be pretty heady if you as an individual can determine that everybody in the known world, in your known world, is going to do what you tell them to do. That's the definition of delusional success. You see, he issued his decree upon the whole world. And as an illustration, he is simply the greater of the lesser Caesars. That's how we spell Caesar. That's how we also spell Caesar. One of them is a term that comes probably from the Punic language, C-A-E-S-A-R. The other one is from English, S-E-I-Z-E-R. But they mean the same thing in the sense that the Caesar was a Caesar. He wanted to grab a hold of the dominion over the lives of every person that his authority could extend to. And he was never satisfied in the final sense. The Roman armies were always trying to take more and more and more territory. So he was a S-E-I-Z-E-R, a Caesar. And most of humanity, quite frankly, every person outside of Christ is a Caesar. That's why we have in the business world this little thing called their little petty domains. What does that mean? Well, it means that almost everybody in the bureaucracy has their little empire that they're dominant over. And you don't challenge their dominion or you get fired. In fact, sometimes when you get a new job, before you're on the job more than 1 or 2 weeks, your boss will come along and say, "Look, I'm the boss here. This is my position. I intend to hold it. If you have any inclination to try to get my job, you're out of here." Sooner or later, by either words or actions, you will be told where your place is in the kingdom. And it will always be under the Caesar. Always. The reason is because the whole mindset of success in the whole human race under sin is, if I can be in control, I am a success. That's the definition. Now, you notice how different that definition is from being able to experience the joy of the fulfillment of the Word of God. But anyway, that's the definition. Now, the illusion in this, and by the way, let me say this. I said everybody outside of Christ is a Caesar, one or the other, both and. But you know, most believers are also, because they're like Zacharias. They have not allowed the Word of God to determine for them what their reality is supposed to be. So they have bought into the dominant definition, which is, if I can be in control, I'll be happy. And most believers run through life thinking that way until it's, you know, until they run smack up into a wall and they have to challenge it, or it's challenged for them. In all of the Christian realm, in all the Christian world, one of the biggest things that people are afraid of is not being in control. I saw a television program this week called Joan of Arcadia. I'm not encouraging you to watch it. It's one of the few ones that I do watch because I want to see what they're saying about God, because it's a story about a girl that God talks to. The theology is terrible. But anyway, in this last episode, the issue was dealing with your fears. And the mom in the story says, "I'm afraid of God. I'm afraid of what He's going to do next." And basically what she was saying was, "I'm not in control here. I wish I was in control here. Because if I was in control, then I wouldn't have to be afraid of what's going to happen next." That is not an unusual attitude for even believers. Because even as believers, we have not shed our fears of what God might do next. And as a consequence, we want to be in control. You take control away from people and they just go into a basket case scenario unless they understand what Zacharias finally understood. The success is experiencing joy on the fulfillment of the Word of God in terms of His promise and not in being in control. Zacharias' frustration was that his control couldn't produce his son. It was beyond him. But he was frustrated. Well, the vast majority of humanity, inside or outside of Christ, are Zachariah like Caesars because they don't understand what the definition of success is. The illusion exists in this Caesar business, controlling the world, controlling the situation. The illusion exists because the final kingdom is so inalterably opposed to the practice of seizing. The final kingdom is so inalterably opposed to the practice of seizing that nobody will be permitted to enter it unless they have jumped that mindset, unless they have torpedoed the Caesar mentality. Jesus said it this way, if you don't receive the kingdom as a little child, you won't get in it at all. Well, that means you've got to get rid of this notion that life consists of being in control of others. It is not. That is not what life's about. That's life defined in terms of let me be the God. And that brings us to Caesar Augustus. What does Caesar Augustus mean? Well, it's kind of interesting. The name or the title Caesar has kind of an interesting background, and there's a lot of speculation as to where it came from, because when you're doing etymological studies, all you have to go on is sounds. If you chase this word Caesar back in its Latin derivation, it means somebody that's got long hair. Well, I can't imagine Caesar wanting to be known as a long hair. I can't see him getting any glory out of being a long hair. So I just don't believe that that's the origin or the derivation of the name Caesar, or none of the Caesars of Rome would have ever adopted it. Most of them didn't wear long hair. Some of them were bald or semi-bald, so you wouldn't want to, "Hail Caesar, you bald outfit." You know, you wouldn't want that. Where did this name come from? Well, who knows? There's a lot of speculation, but there's no doubt as to the effectual meaning, because Caesar Augustus, Julius Caesar, and everybody that adopted Caesar afterwards did it because they were the emperor of Rome, which made them the king of kings. Little K on both. They were the king of all the other kings of the earth. They were the king of kings. That's the effective definition of Caesar. But there is an illustration that comes down to us through history from the Punic Wars. Now, the Punic Wars were the wars between Rome and Carthage. Carthage was a city on the north area of Africa. Rome was up here in Italy, and Carthage was down southwest of there on the borders of the Mediterranean Sea. And then during the Punic Wars, there was this guy named Hannibal. He was a brilliant general in some ways, and he kept Carthage as a dominant power, even though it was a city-state, for a long time. But one of the reasons that he was able to do that is because he had what they called war elephants in his military. And you can imagine, in the way they fought those days, if you had a herd of 20 to 40 elephants that were trained for battle, that you had quite an advantage on foot soldiers and horse-mounted soldiers. Well, an elephant versus a horse-mounted, what contest is there? Well, in the stories of Rome's conflict with Hannibal, there was a story that came down to us that one of the soldiers in the Roman army single-handedly killed an elephant as a Roman warrior. And in admiration and in envy, his fellow soldiers started calling him Elephant. But the Punic name for elephant was Caesar. And so they started calling him Caesar because he had killed a Caesar, an elephant. Now, it's interesting in the coinage that developed later that before you could actually stamp a coin with your name and stuff on it, if you had to have a certain amount of power to do that, but Caesar had a coin stamp that didn't have Caesar on it, it had an elephant on the back. And it was a very subtle statement. I'm the elephant. So this is where we get our thing about the elephant. Caesar was an elephant in the Punic language. And probably what happened was that the title Caesar came to refer to an extremely powerful warrior. It was a title from then on of deep respect. And I can see where Caesars would want that. I can't see them wanting to be known as long hairs, but I can see them as wanting to be known as the elephant of the place. Because elephants are big and powerful. What about Augustus? Well, that's not hard. Augustus just means the most superior or the most noble, or, you know. So here we have this most superior elephant, Caesar Augustus. The connection with Caesar Augustus, the titles, is unmistakable. And I think it even comes across unmistakably in Luke chapter 1, because Jesus, whose birth is going to be in some ways determined in terms of its place by the decree of Caesar Augustus, this Jesus, who is the real King of Kings, is going to be born in Bethlehem because this little K, King of Kings, is going to make a decree that is going to affect Joseph and Mary. And because he has the power to enforce his decree, they go down to Bethlehem in order to enroll, though they lived in Nazareth of Galilee. And they went down when she was in her last month. So the chances of Jesus being born in Nazareth of Galilee were more remote every time the donkey took another step, because they were getting further from home and they were getting closer to her time. And they were having to go down there because Caesar Augustus had the audacity to say, I'm the boss here, and you will do what I tell you. Okay, boss. And they went down to Bethlehem. But what was going on was that the true King of Kings was being ordered around by the little K King of Kings because he was the chief elephant. He was the boss. Well, the point here is that he was just a mouse. But he wanted to be known as an elephant. It was an illusion. It was an illusion. Do you know what happened about 30 seconds after Caesar Augustus died? He found out he wasn't an elephant at all. He was not ushered into Elysium or whatever the heaven was for the worshipers of Apollo. He found himself in hell. Now, it's interesting. Alexander Hislop tells us, and then I found some more stuff on the web. I don't believe everything I read on the web, but I found some validation of the fact that once Caesar Augustus had gotten into the position where he could exercise the kind of authority that he did, it was spread abroad in his empire that he was the son of Apollo, the god. And the reason for that is because ever since Nimrod, way back in the ancient Babylon, had tried to consolidate his power by claiming to be a son of the gods, or one of the gods, an especially powerful god, that was easier to impose on people because you don't resist a son of the gods. He's got too much power. Well, as time went on, the rulers of people discovered that they had this clout if they could claim to be semi-divine. And so the story was let out that Caesar's mom had gone down to the temple of Apollo in this solemn service of Apollo, and she fell asleep at night in this temple, and in the middle of the night a serpent glided up to her. And then it doesn't say this, but it had sex with her. And when she awoke, she washed herself just like she would do after her and her husband had embraced. And that's euphemistic language. But anyway, from then on, her body had a mark of a serpent on it. And she could never get rid of it, so she would never go to the public baths anymore. And then 10 months later, Augustus was born and regarded, therefore, as the son of Apollo because his mother had the mark of the serpent on her. And to be born of the serpent god meant you were the most powerful person on the planet. And they created these rumors too that that Augustus had been born at the time when the prophecies had been made that there was a ruler of the world that was about to be born. And the Senate of Rome actually went into kind of a panic and they forbade any male boys to be reared during that year, which assumes kind of the old Moses story. Kill them all. Or the Bethlehem story. Where is he this born king of the Jews? Kill them all! Get him! Don't let him be here. He's going to... Well, the Senate didn't want a ruler of Rome. They wanted to rule Rome. So when these myths were generated about the birth time of Augustus, they tried to get rid of the boys. And, of course, all the families thought that the prophecy meant one of their sons would be. So they all, they cheated. So he was born. Those are some of the kinds of things that you find in the stories about Augustus. But my point is, he grew up thinking he was an elephant. He was just a mouse. He had bought into an illusion. He thought he was God, and he wasn't even close. And the interesting thing about verse 1 of chapter 2 of Luke, it was actually the very decree that Caesar Augustus made out of the illusion of his identity as an elephant that set the wheels in motion for his own final destruction. This man is going to stand before the great white throne judgment, and he is going to stand before the baby that was born in Bethlehem because Augustus said, you will go to the city of your forefathers and enroll because I say so. So his own decision set in motion his own destruction. And the thing that we want to learn from this is that's the way it works. If we buy into the illusion and stay with it, We will discover too late that every decision that we made that was founded upon illusion and not truth was actually a part of our destruction. Doesn't Jesus say that? Doesn't he say that in the day of the righteous revelation of God about his justice, that men will be rewarded according to every decision that they made? Doesn't he say that? Well, that means every decision that a person makes that's rooted in illusion is going to be a contributor to their own disaster, eternal disaster. So the significance of this whole issue of success and definition in relation to chapter 2 in the Christmas story is that we're introduced into chapter 2 with this business of Caesar Augustus making a decree. And this decree, by the way, is a major thesis through the first 7 verses. If you'll notice, the decree is in verse 1. This is the first decree, or first census, verse 2, that was taken while Quirinius was governor. Verse 3, all were proceeding to register for the census. Verse 5, Joseph and Mary had gone up to register. So in the first 7 verses, you have multiple references to this census thing. So you know that Luke is hammering on it. Why? Because he wants us to pick up on the fact that when you walk in illusion, your decisions destroy you. That means that we need to be really careful that we don't embrace the illusion. You know what happened to every mouse that embraced the illusion? They ceased to be. They were destroyed by the illusion. Well, in a very real and more profound way, humanity every day stands at the crossroads of illusion versus reality. Every day that they refuse or reject the picture of reality that the Word of God gives and embrace the reality of their experience, which says, I'll be happy as long as I'm in control. Every day they are sacrificing some eternity. Every day, because the delusions will all be demolished in the final day. And even as believers, we're told pointedly that there will be a judgment seat of Christ and everything that's not worthy is going to burn. Well, that means every time we believe something that's not based in the truth, it's based on illusion, it's going to turn up as ashes. It's going to be our own judgment. It's not filled with wrath, but it's sure filled with consequences. So what I want us to understand as we begin our study of the birth of Jesus is that we are deliberately taken by Luke. You remember in chapter 1, verse 5, in the days of Herod, king of Judah? Well, what is this? It came about in those days of Augustus Caesar. How much time had gone by? Well, somewhere between 14, 15 months. So it was still the days of Herod, king of Judah. Chapter 2, verse 1. He could have said, it came about in the days of Herod, king of Judah, that a decree went forth from Rome. He could have said that, but he didn't. Because he wanted us to understand that John as the forerunner was becoming a forerunner in the days when the heroes were like Herod. But when the King of Kings was about to be born, his birth was going to be dominated in a sense by the decisions of this little mouse who wanted to be an elephant. And the King of Kings wasn't going to buck that. He was going to be carried along by that. But that very decision would establish him as Messiah, at least in this respect, that Messiah had to be born in Bethlehem and Jesus' parents were living in Nazareth. Something had to get him down there. And what was the something that the sovereign of history used? The decision of the arrogant rebel. His own decisions demolished it. So let's just keep these things in mind as we study the Christmas story for the next year, or however long it takes. That the story is a record of Luke's perspective of Jesus, who is the King of Kings, but he's going to come across as a servant. Let's pray again. Father, as we begin this study of the birth of your Son under the decree of Caesar Augustus, we pray that you'll give us insight, that you'll deepen our perception of the things that are true and valuable. We pray that you will strengthen our confidence that we can have life without having any control. and that you'll develop our unwillingness to try to dominate people by force. We know that these practices are practiced every day in every way by almost every person on the planet, but we don't want to be participants in the illusion. So we pray for your grace in opening our understanding of the truth about your reality as it is in the King of Kings. We ask this in his name. Amen.